I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Here's what we're going to do today. What I want to talk to you about is our sermon series. This is the third Sunday of Advent, and so this is the third week where we are addressing the great O Antiphons. And the O Antiphons, as you may have learned over the last couple of weeks, are a series of seven kind of liturgical call and response prayers. Each one has a name for God and comes from a prophecy in Isaiah. And they were coalesced around the 8th century and have been used in prayer. And basically, later, they were taken and turned into the eight verses of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. We've been singing two of them at a time before the gospel each week in Advent. And so this week, we have antiphons about the key of David, and we have an antiphon about the day spring. So here's how we're going to do it. We're going to talk about why those messages were good news to people back in Isaiah's time. Then we're going to talk about why people, the early Christians, would take those same phrases and prophecies and wrap them around the Jesus event. And then we're hopefully going to talk about what that means to us and why that same message can be good news in 2018 to a bunch of people like us. So here we go. First, our two antiphons have one thing in common. Key of David and Day Spring are both antiphons where there is a longing for a better king, a longing for better leadership. In Israel, and actually more specifically in Judah, at the time these prophecies from Isaiah were given, there was a strong desire for better leadership because the king had taken everything off the rails. So the Day Spring antiphon comes from Isaiah, the key antiphon comes from Isaiah 22:22. And it's essentially, there are these two portraits that are happening in this part of Isaiah. One is of the unfaithful steward of Jerusalem, the one that's getting everything wrong. And as the characteristics are listed in the day, everyone knows who the prophet's talking about. The prophet's just talking in generalities, but the prophet ain't talking in generalities. Do you know what I'm saying? And so then contrasting the unfaithful, unwise leader is the wise steward of Jerusalem. So the unfaithful one is Shebna, and the wise one is Eliakim. And one of the characteristics of the wise steward is that Eliakim will have put on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Now, key is essentially a way that would show that this person has power. They can pull all the levers of power in government. There's nothing getting in their way. All the things that have been gumming up the works and causing problems for the people of Israel, they are not going to be an issue. This king is righteous and is going to organize things the way that God wants them organized, which means everyone flourishes. There's justice. There's peace. And so you want that key of David. Like, you're not going to have to worry about this person not being able to get the job done. This coming one, the proper true steward has got it covered. But the second piece of that is that they mention David, and all of you are like, right, the Goliath guy, right? And it is the Goliath guy, but here's what it means. When you see David show up in the prophets, and you see David show up in sort of hopeful visions of the future, here's what it's pointing to. David was like the first good king Israel had. They weren't supposed to have a king at all, and they end up with Saul, who's a mess. And so to kind of course correct, they get David. God calls David to be their king. And David is great and is this kind of king that is, you know, after the heart of God. But here's what's important to them in the picture of David is that after David, his son Solomon becomes king. And Solomon, under his leadership, divides the kingdom. And he actually enslaves his own people. He messes things up too. And so David represents the unified kingdom, the ideal. The person in the line of David that would come and be a king, well, they could get the band back together. And they'll have the power and authority to do it. So says the Lord. Are you following me on key of David? Okay. Is it more or less authoritative for me to be up here and saying these things? I don't know. Some of you are like, am I at a funeral? I don't understand why he's up there. That I usually preach funerals from up here. Okay, so then the second O antiphon, is about the day spring. Okay, and this promise comes from Isaiah 9. People that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. We hear it every Christmas, right? And you're like, yeah, that's like the Christmas text, except there ain't no Christmas when Isaiah is talking. What is Isaiah talking about? The darkness that people need light from in Isaiah's time is from the problems King Ahaz is causing them. Ahaz is the king, and his mismanagement and unfaithfulness is wrecking the entire nation. See, it's a divided kingdom at this part, and Ahaz is king over Judah. And before he comes to power, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and their neighbor Damascus, they come to Ahaz and they say, look, we all know the big bad that's here is Assyria. They are the global military superpower, and they are annexing neighboring territories. And so if we don't want to be annexed, then we need to come together. Because when it comes to war, and it will, the three of us, if we fight together, we stand a chance against Assyria. Ahaz rejects this offer because the prophet has been saying, do not trust a military alliance, trust me. God says, I am the thing for you to trust. Don't give in to this alliance. It's not going to be good for you. It is unfaithful. Trust the Lord instead. So Ahaz, of course, rejects this offer from Israel and from Damascus, and instead goes to Assyria and says, what if I just bow down before you? That would solve everything, right? And Assyria says, yes. And so he completely wrecks it by not making an alliance with Damascus and Israel, but instead bowing the knee to the great Tiglath-Pileser III in Assyria. He becomes a vassal state and worships their emperor. He even is so taken with the prestige and the wealth and the glamour of Assyria that he sees the altar that is in one of their pagan temples there, and he's like, that looks great. That would look really good in my church. And so he brings it back and changes the altar in Jerusalem to look like the Assyrian altar. He actually rearranges the furniture in the temple to be more Assyrian. Oh, and there's this other Assyrian religious practice that he co-opts. He sacrifices his child to the god Molech, because that's what you do when you worship the gods in Assyria, right? So Ahaz is this like picture of unfaithfulness, and the light that is promised to the people who are writhing in darkness is that there is one coming who is going to lead you faithfully. And every way Ahaz has been unfaithful, you're going to get somebody that takes care of this. Hang in there, have hope. And the prophecy is typically said to be pointing to his son Hezekiah, who is like this faithful leader that shows up. Okay, are you following me on Isaiah? So now, fast forward a couple hundred years. After the Jesus event and the resurrection, can you see why the early Christians would start grabbing these pieces and using them to describe what had happened in Jesus? Because Israel had this hope that they had carried. They had hoped that if David had been the good king, but things had gone off the rails under Solomon, that what they needed was a new son of David. What we need, they said, is a different son. Solomon had not been the faithful son. We need a new son of David. And so when Jesus shows up and people are calling out to him, what are they saying about him? What are they calling him? Son of David. They're doing it because of this hope, because of this promise. This is why they call him son of David. They think he's going to be the faithful king, the faithful ruler. But here's the problem. When Jesus has opportunities to grab the political power and take over and rule like a king, what does he do? He runs away from it every single time. He avoids it. There are festivals that were going on in the temple, like big holy days that had become nationalistic festivals for Israel by Jesus' time, and Jesus won't even go to the temple because he knows what it's going to look like. It even talks about several times in the Gospels how they came to make him king by force. Their imagination is so co-opted by the desire to have a faithful king and that that's the only way things are going to get better that they totally miss the fact that Jesus is hunting bigger game. Jesus is after not just reshuffling the political deck with Israel on top, ruling everything as a benevolent empire with Christ on the throne. Jesus is saying, We need to get rid of everything in this creation that is destructive and corrupt and is leading people to oppress each other in the first place. Jesus is interested in the redemption of sin and death and the healing of this creation, which ain't going to come no matter who's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. So he avoids it. He won't take the bait. He won't take that power when it's offered to him, even though everyone around him seems to mistake the fact that that is what he's about. It's not what he's about. And it's really profound because people don't understand that. They can't see it. They're so wedded to it being one way, they can't follow it being another. And so that's why people like John the Baptizer show up in Luke's gospel today, and they have to call people to disruptive practices to shake them out of their preconceptions, to shake them out of what feels normal or natural or just practical, so they can maybe see that this coming kingdom is going to be different than anything they've been looking for. And so he tells them things like, oh yeah, those of you that have been making money by mistreating people, stop. Kingdom of God doesn't work like that. If you've been taking more than your due, stop. If you've been using violence to coerce and contain people, quit it. Oh, if you have more than you need, share some of it, right? These are disruptive practices that are meant to wake people up to the fact that God's doing something different in this world. Are you with me on Jesus? Okay, now. That's good for church. Are you with me on Jesus? Yes. All right, so here's the cool thing. And I'm going to share this with you in hopes that you can follow me. This is something that has been working on me personally for a long time. And so I'm going to share it as if it's self-evident. It might not be, but at least I'm surfacing it for the first time, perhaps, if this is the first time you're hearing it. Jesus, in eschewing political power, in having his kingdom come through his failure and death and then by resurrection, and bringing about God's new creation as something that grows in the underbrush like a mustard seed, like a vine, like yeast in dough that you can't see, not like a hammer that comes down and shatters everything through coercive power. In doing this, he's showing us something deeply profound about how God's kingdom comes. Israel longed for a king. They longed for a ruler. They longed for somebody to come and be in charge. Jesus won't give it to them. Why? Because the thing that got them into this problem were unfaithful kings. And so the thing that's going to get them out of this problem is not another king. The thing that gets you into these problems and the energy that got you there, even if it was good and worked for you for a while, it won't be the same energy that can get you out of it. Jesus is basically saying in the early church, recognizing, oh, Israel, bad kings got you into this mess. Why do you think another politician is what you need to get you out of it? Are you following me on that? Okay, so that's an observation, and that's a true thing based on everything I've said. But do you realize how far into our hearts that same truth goes? Okay, think about it. Someone that's a bad leader might be a liar, and they tell lies wantonly. Is the way that that situation of untruthfulness going to be corrected by them telling more convincing lies that cover up the former lies? No. How does this situation get corrected and healed? By telling the truth, right? Truth is what corrects lies, not more lies. Are you following me on that? Okay, because the thing that got you into this problem isn't the thing that can get you out of it. Think about it in regard to your heart. Say you're somebody that struggles with being critical. You're critical of other people. You're critical of systems. You're just kind of you're negative, and you know it, and you hate that about yourself. And so you find yourself saying, ugh, if only I wasn't so critical. I should just be better. If I could just get this, stop being critical, then I could get it right. Well, what's the problem with that? You're trying to solve a critical nature by being critical of it. You're compounding the critical. Do you see that? And what happens when that goes in is everything gets compacted and impounded, impacted. It's all stuck in that place. The thing that frees you from the critical nature is embracing what Philippians offers today a peace that passes all understanding in the imperfections. It's being able to be okay with imperfection and then move toward writing it, okay? That's like a judo flip of the energy that got you into that spot. Now, being critical can be really helpful. Like, how many people need people in their work, in their family, in places that like know how to make things better? Like, we need people like that. We need that energy, right? But left unchecked, it can go to this dark place that the only way out of it is a different energy than got you into it. Are you with me on that? How many things do you think that might also be true of in our world today? How many of our biggest problems in the world do we keep trying to solve with the same nonsense and energy that got us into those problems? Politics, economics, international affairs, poverty. The invitation of Advent 3 is to wake up that there is a different way. That God is offering, always offering something that is different, more profound, but it requires vision and imagination to see it. And I think it's time for the church to say, we've got imagination, we might have some stuff to say for everything going on out there, but also everything that's going on in here. Are you with me? I know I lost you. Okay, it's okay. So, here are, if this sounds like nonsense and gobbledygook and jibber-jabber, that's great. That's what my kids think all the time of the things I say. So let me offer you two things. I want to give you a practice and I want to give you a prayer. If this sounds like something you want to pursue, if you want to see this third way that Jesus offers. The first is a practice. John very clearly, easily says, if you have two coats, give one. So here's your practice for this week. What's something you have two of that you can give one away? If you have two, give one. What do you have two of that you can give away? This week, do it. This week, disrupt yourself. Wake up to it. It could be something like, I have two DVD copies of Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, and I don't even have a DVD player anymore. Give one away. Or it could be something like, we have an extra car sitting in our driveway. I wonder who needs that. Disruptive practices wake us up to new ways of seeing things because they go, hey, wake up. And all of a sudden, they can give us vision. But here's the second thing. If that's a practice, the second thing I want to give you is a prayer. And here's the prayer. When you're following this sort of path and you're trying to seek out a new way, it can be frustrating because it's not immediately apparent all the time. It takes cultivating a heart that can have an imagination about a third way. It's not just easy or obvious all the time. And as a result, it can get frustrating and even lead to some despair where you feel like, oh, I just quit. I'm giving up. It's not practical. It doesn't work. And so if you ever find yourself in that place, Philippians says that there is a peace that surpasses understanding. There is a peace on offer all the time that is bigger than circumstance, that is bigger than whatever's going on in the world, in the news cycle, in your family, in your heart. It is on offer all the time for all of us. And here's what it does. It guards your heart. It protects your heart from getting hard. It protects your heart from getting cynical. It protects your heart from getting angry or aggrieved. It keeps it soft. It protects it. It guards it. So in the places that you might find yourself frustrated, even with this ridiculous sermon that has gone on for too long, here's the prayer. Guard my heart. Guard my heart. Guard my heart. And keep me open. And friends, may you, as you pray that prayer and as you practice that practice, find a peace that passes all understanding. And may it guard your hearts and your minds and keep you in the knowledge and love of God this Sunday and forevermore. Amen.